Sometimes this works and sometimes it doesn't. But either way, we're in Acts chapter 1. And we paused on something very, very important last week. We went over some things about date setting, and he kind of rebukes the Jews in an evil and adulterous generation, you know, seeking for a sign, and he tells them no other sign you're going to have than the resurrection, basically, of Jonah. And yet, you know, unbelieving Jews require signs. That's what you're kind of going to get a hold of in the next chapter. And God uses signs to kind of confirm His word to unbelievers. But that's not where God wants to leave you. He wants you to kind of graduate from needing signs and the excitement of things around you. And He wants you to come more and more in the reality of just His existence, and the proximity of His existence is in such a way that you could communicate with Him closely about yourself and about Himself on a one-on-one basis. That's the idea. So we're told not to look for signs, but we're not told to be ignorant of the times and seasons. He gives them a list of things that you should expect. These sort of things are going to happen. That's what we're seeing all around us. I'm not looking for signs, but you see all these things happening and you recognize the times and seasons are indicative by what I see going around, that Jesus Christ is getting ready to come back. It's just not going to keep on going on and going on and going on. There was a day when Noah got in the ark. You know, everything comes to pass. This too shall come to pass. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I kind of step back in bewilderment at Christians that I understand lost people that keep kicking the can down the street because they haven't died yet, so they have to face the reality of their accountability. We know better. We should know better. We're all on a time clock that is has a certain amount of sand granules in a bottle that has been turned over, and it's going to come to an end. Nothing matters outside of Christ. You can enjoy all that God gives you, but we don't want to lose focus of the purpose of all that God gives us. It has to do with His glory. The book of Acts is bringing us to this understanding. I told you my take in presenting this will be built upon the theme of Christ showing Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs. And it has to do with the resurrection life of Christ after He rose again, which essentially is what revival is. Now we looked at, we stopped in verse 6 and 7 where he talked, they're asking Him, is it time to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now in the Jewish mind, they believe that God is going to set up a kingdom on earth. Well, they have every reason to believe that because that's what's promised to them. That the nation of Israel, because of Abraham's faith, would be the nation that would be a testimony of God reigning over this earth through that nation. And He would have a king that would follow in the line of David. And the Jews would stumble eventually over the manifestation that God gave them of who this king would be, not just an ordinary human being. Because that's how Nicodemus approached Jesus Christ. Well, we know you're a great man and a great teacher. What they couldn't recognize is He was God. And in the body of a man. That's who's going to rule over Israel. And so they couldn't understand that. And they're wanting the kingdom to come to happen real soon. And the kingdom they're looking at is a physical kingdom on earth, the kingdom to Israel. They're not seeing the kingdom of God, this distinction, which is critical to recognize, and we touched on it briefly. But eventually, Israel rejects the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. It's you know, you say, how could they do this? How could they mess, you know, as a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'll tell you, there's something more important than understanding the direction you have for a job or a future or a husband or a wife. The most important thing is the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. and all these things shall be added unto you. I have found that that order works in my life very well, and that whenever I depart from that simple order, confusion ensues. But this is what they're doing. The time restore again to the kingdom of Israel, and he explains to them, said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons." Now I gave you that last week. Make sure you understand that the times and the seasons have to do with the second advent. The times and the seasons, his return. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 define it for you. But what's interesting is that when Daniel talks about the successive kingdoms till the Messiah comes, right before the last kingdom, he gives them this clause that's not in parentheses, but it's a little clause that they need to read before the kingdom comes. He says that God changeth the times and seasons. You're going to watch that happen in the book of Acts. Because they recognize at this point in time, okay, we got it, Lord. You went through all the Bible, you told us from the Old Testament, showed us all the things that Christ must suffer and die, be buried and rise again. We got it. Now can you set up the kingdom? They recognize that the Bible prophesies of the death of Christ in a time frame that's within 7 years of God setting up his kingdom. So it's like, okay, now what's next to get this kingdom going? That's how they're looking at it. And what they don't get is that the Lord says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Because what he's well aware of that they don't grasp yet is if Israel doesn't accept Jesus as the Messiah, which they haven't to this day. They don't believe Jesus. They're still looking for a Jewish Messiah. They don't accept it, and because of that, God turns from them and puts on pause that remaining period of time before he sets up his kingdom. And that's what that transition we're going to see take place in the book of Acts. And the entire emphasis of the day of Pentecost and tongues. If you haven't realized, why would he talk to all Jews on the day of Pentecost in foreign languages? Why would he do that? They all spoke Hebrew. He's showing them something. We'll go more in detail of that in the next chapter. But they don't understand that they have to accept, as a nation, they have to accept Jesus Christ as Lord. And that who there is going to rule over them. It's not going to be a mere mortal. It's going to be God manifest in the flesh. They don't accept that. And so the times of this or the seasons are changed. Do you understand that? That's critical. He tells them that in Daniel chapter 2, that he changes the times and seasons. You're going to watch that happen in Acts chapter 7. You're going to see that within 7 years, this kingdom is going to come on earth. They saw the time clock run down from the rebuilding of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, 483 years to the day transpire, and the Messiah is cut off. They're 7 years away from the Messiah reigning on earth. What's preventing that from happening? Well, in the next few months, Israel as a nation refuses to accept what the apostles are telling them, even though they're giving them all signs and wonders. They refuse to accept that Jesus, in fact, who they crucified, is the Lord. He's their Messiah. He's not going to send another human being. And so because of that, it's put on hold. They don't get that. So you're not the time now. This is a great question. Look in Mark chapter 13, where a lot of people will say, you know, how could Jesus be God and himself not know the day or the hour? Well, he knows the times and seasons just like we do. Mark chapter 13. This is a problem text. Mark 13, verse 32. Look at verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my what shall not pass away? Do you get it? I don't know why people they have difficulty with that. See? I mean, to me, if you're really objective, then you can't object to the plain speaking of the Word of God. Being truly objective is just saying, it is what it is. Says it, so it's so. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He doesn't say his teachings.
Right.
Somewhere in the world are God's words. And I teach, quite strongly, we have his preserved words. My word shall not pass away, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. So he's showing a distinction of him unique to all other men. Neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray. The idea is that he has submitted the time that this kingdom would actually be officially beginning into the Father's hands. And he has no problem with it. And it's interesting that he says, verse 34, for the Son of Man is as a man. This answers this problem. How could he not know? Because Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man and the Son of God. Mm-hmm. As the Son of Man, he's human. As the Son of God, he's divine. See? As the Son of Man, he cries and weeps and gets tired and bleeds, hungers, thirsts. The Son of God, he doesn't. I mean, as far as his divine nature. Now look at this. I'll further look in Gospel of Luke chapter 2. So he doesn't say the Son of God. He says the Son of Man. I find that interesting. Luke chapter 2 verse 40. Luke 2 verse 40. Here's Jesus Christ growing up in Galilee, the area of Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's Jesus Christ. So what's it showing you? He's growing in spirit, grace, wisdom. He's learning. Jesus Christ didn't walk out. You don't see this little baby, this little infant walking around on the ground talking. You know, reading books and preaching, amen. He's gotta grow up to be a man. He had to be potty trained. He had to learn how to pronounce words and syllables. How to hold a hammer properly. He'd be taught. In verse number 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's how I view why he said that he didn't know the day or the hour. Because he was human. He never stopped being God as a human. But as a human, he allowed himself the limitations of the human infirmities in our nature without having a fallen nature. Because he was God as well as a man. So, back in the book of Acts, he's showing them, I'm just resting. My Father tells me to come back, I'm coming back. And you'll see that when we get back later on in Acts chapter 7, he's ready to come back. He's standing. You're going to see it. He's ready to come back to the world and judge. And Israel says, as a nation, nope, we don't want him. So he sits back down. He's submitting to the Father. In Acts chapter 1, and you're also seeing he's getting ready to turn this thing over to the Holy Spirit. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Let's face it, brethren, if we knew the day Christ was coming back, I think we would live our lives pretty frivolously and wastefully. Yeah. Don't we waste enough time as it is? Yeah. Well, if we knew he was coming back 2 years and 3 months, I have a feeling about 2 years and 2 months and 29 days, we might take it a little bit flippantly. Amen? Not that loud. We'd get real serious as it approached closer to the end. And he said on it, it's not for you to know. Okay, so now picking it up in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. He says, after the Holy Ghost, so they don't have it yet. So this shows you, a lot of people said, well, the church already began and they already had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. This, according to John chapter 20, they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling. They weren't born again yet. You're going to see the born again experience. The Bible says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. It's like wind. Amen. On the day of Pentecost, you know what they hear? A mighty rushing what? That's the official birthday of the church body. That's when it takes place. In John chapter 20, verse 22. Here he has resurrected. He's talking to the disciples. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. They weren't born again. Amen. He told me, now this is what you see in, exactly what you see in the Holy, in the Old Testament. Where people could have the Holy Spirit, but they weren't sealed. They weren't born again. Remember looking at Psalms 51, that's David's prayer. When he messed up in sin and his concern was, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that concern was heightened with him because he saw God do that to Saul. the king whose place he took over. He saw the Lord give the Holy Spirit to Saul and then take it away. That can't happen to you. You hear people all the time saying you lose your first love. You don't. In the book of Revelation, it says they left their first love. You can't be separated from God's love. It's impossible. He indwells you. Psalm chapter 51. Look at it. Where is it? In 11. Cast me not away. See, he messed up. The point of weakness. He messed up. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's what he saw God did to Saul. Somewhere in 1 Samuel. So he was concerned of that. So when he breathes on the apostles and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, he's showing them giving them the Holy Spirit in a way where they recognize they have authority. But they're not yet sealed or born of the Spirit. That doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. Nobody is.
Like the prophets.
Yes, exactly. They had it, but it wasn't with them all the time.
Right.
It'd come and go and come and go. He abides in us all the time. And few Christians avail themselves of that privilege. It saddens me in my own life, but even more so as I see Christianity today, that God simply isn't real to people. He's a doctrine to Christians. He's just, you just go to church, or fulfill your duties. And the relationship with God that he enables all of us to have because of what Christ did on the cross is simply taken for granted. Acts chapter 1. So he says, but ye shall receive power after. Now they've already received the Holy Spirit. This is something different. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That's in Acts 2. So whatever happened in John 21 isn't the same as what you get ready to read in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And so now this power is something people oftentimes, I told you the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit are synonymous. Just like Jesus could be called Emmanuel. Almighty God, Alpha, Omega, different name. We all have names and nicknames. The Holy Spirit is called the Holy Ghost. He's also called the Comforter. And we'll do a little bit of a study on him and his deity in Acts chapter 5 when we get there, where he's called God in Acts chapter 5. But after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. So now this power is something people want. Let's just look in a couple places in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. Now, wouldn't it be nice if you had the power of God? Because when you think of power, you think of your ability to just, if you were a quadruple black belt in karate, you would just know you had power and confidence to walk in any room and feel like if somebody looks at you the wrong way, you could look back at them with complete confidence and let them know, I don't like the way you're looking at me. Unless they had a gun. We kind of got a little bit spooked on Thursday night. 8:15, somebody drives up on Thursday night on a motor. A little bit kind of spooky after what just happened, huh? Funny. Anyways, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And what I'm here to tell you is you have that power. But it's not over people. It's over sin. And I think this is the reason that Christians don't really recognize the relationship they have with God, because it involves sin. You're only kidding yourself if you think you can fellowship with the world and still have a good relationship with God. The love of the world is enmity with God. And I enjoy all kinds of things in the world. Amen? But I don't love the world. At all. I despise it. Absolutely. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. And you'll find the cross is said to be the power of God, the resurrection is said to be the power of God. What's missing is the burial. Because that has to do with you and I. We're by faith, we accept something. Look at it in two other places. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. The Bible says he upholds all things by the power of his word. God took his power and he placed it into a kinetic, potent, and potential form in his written word. And faith in this book unleashes that power. You got saved by the power of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because you believed what his word said. In Ephesians chapter number 1, verse number 19. And what it is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who what?
Believe.
According to the working of his mighty power. See, it's kinetic. God's power is limited to our faith. We're limiting God. Amen. But now this is what's missing in the church. Look at 2 Timothy 3 in the last days. 2 Timothy 3. See in verse 1? This know also that in the last days. Now whenever you read in the Bible prophetically about the context of the church in the end times, the last days, it's preceding the rapture. The last days and the end times, when it comes to the tribulation, you'll see it has nothing to do with the church. It's a different description. You don't find all the wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. You find character traits that are affecting a church that's become lukewarm and apostate. This is where we are today. This know also in the last days, perilous times shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Maybe I'm gonna, that's coming. I know that message is coming. But it's just this whole emphasis on self.
Yeah.
Self-love. It's just we're captivated with it. We shape God into coddling the self-life. And that's not how God deals with self. God demands that self be put to death. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. But if you find yourself getting too self-absorbed with yourself and always wanting pity, and if you find that where you're drowning in it, that's because it's the self-life controlling you. Amen?
That's it.
You should be rejoicing in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That has nothing to do with self. That frees you from self. Covetous boastery goes through this series of things, and then he says, verse 5, having a form of godliness. So outward, it's a form, it's a show, it's singing and praising and toying. It's all a show, brother. A form of God, but denying the what? The power thereof. It's the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in an active mode, present tense, that we access by faith in what his word says. It's crucified life. I know it is. And it's missing today. And it's the clarion call to the church in the last days. Amen? Now you go back to the gospel, the book of Acts.
What is that? Just for clarity, what is the power of
the power, it's the Holy Spirit being able to work in your life. It liberates you from you so that you're free. It's jubilee. That's what the cross does. It takes the bondage of sin that you don't realize is controlling you. Sin is it. We look at sin as sins. We look at it as an alcohol problem, or a lust problem, or pictures problem, or money problem, and we don't see it as our nature. He liberates you. That's what the cross does. It liberates you from yourself, and allows God's power breaking you free when you reckon yourself dead and walking in fellowship with God. This same body that is in bondage to sin, when the power of the cross takes place in your life, that's reckoned dead, and the power of the resurrection allows this same body to be used to glorify God. That's what he wants. And that involves a free will offering all the time, that your hands are used as he would have you to. And when they're not, he shows you. Your mouth is used as he would have you to. And when it's not, he shows you. So the death and the resurrection can apply over and over again. And it works in your mind with your imagination. It works in your goals and your desires. Well, so what do you want in life? Amen? Nothing matters outside. Come on, brethren. 1 minute left. Boom, turn the sand bottle over. So you got. You tell me what matters. I'll tell you what matters. Your life being lived for the glory of God. Whatever he calls you to do, or direction he sends you in, if it's not with the purpose of his glory, then it was vain. It was empty. It's going to go up in smoke. And you're going to know it at that time. And you're going to say, preacher, I wish I took that, wish I took you more serious when you were taking the Word of God serious. When I'm not, don't think. Back in Acts chapter 1.
The power to live a practical, sinless life.
Yes, and you have to understand, well, sanctification, let's clarify this, because sinless perfection teaches that sanctified perfection doesn't teach. I'm not saying that it's impossible to sin, because that's what sinless perfection teaches. What sanctified perfection teaches is that it's possible not to sin. And one sin at a time in your nature that keeps you in bondage is what he frees you from. It's not it's impossible to sin. You're sinlessly perfect. You can never sin anymore. That's cuckoo nuts. If you're honest with yourself, what sanctified perfection is teaching you is that it's possible not to sin. And this is what God takes pleasure in as he teaches us on an individual basis. The areas in our life that are keeping us in bondage.
Amen.
And he shows you. That's why the negative of the cross is meant to be positive. When you see what God's showing, he's not angry or mad at you. Brother?
Son of man, son of God. Okay, so Son of Man had the ability to sin, but he yielded to his spirit, which was Christ, which was his body.
Yes, because he had those two natures, the ability to sin only involves the fact that he was human, but he never had a human nature. He never had Adam's nature. He had a human nature the way God created Adam.
Right.
But because of Adam's unbelief, the Spirit of God left him, amen, and that nature now became, that's what God, Christ never had.
So at Gethsemane, when he prayed, not my will, but thine be done, he still had his own will.
Yes.
And he chose.
Exactly. He's showing us what God, this is how God wants us to live.
Exactly.
Well, guess what? You can't do it without God. Wonderful. It's independence of God that causes us problems. Back in Acts chapter 1. And so there's that power. Brother, that power is a powerful word. I mean, it's got pow in it. You ever watch Batman? He does a lot with the word pow, man. But anyways, verse number 9. Oh, okay, verse 8. And come upon, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, what are you witnesses of? You're not witnesses of ourselves, or our church, or our ministries, or our schools, or our buses, or our bank accounts. We're not ministries of our gifts. We're witnesses. We're witnesses of Him. Sooner or later, if you're saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, you're bound to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. I mean, if you've never told, if you're saved and born again, start with yourself. Go home by privately, go somewhere nobody can hear, and just, you know, tell Jesus you're thankful you're saved. And keep doing that. Sooner or later, you're gonna tell somebody else. It's gonna bubble out of you, brother. Amen. I mean, you get enough bubble in you, you're gonna start burping it up. and ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses trouble at this, because real Jehovah's Witnesses are Jesus witnesses. Amen. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Well, we're not supposed to witness about Jesus. We're supposed to witness about Jehovah. Well, Jesus means Jehovah saves. Witness both in Jerusalem. Now, look what he tells him: Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. Now, it's spreading. And onto the uttermost part of the earth. It's never ending, brother. And what we'll see happen in the book of Acts is they get quite comfortable in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria.
Yeah.
They don't want to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Amen. Why? Well, because of what it means. but what God does to help them along the way, I'll just show you in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is 1 verse 8. God reverses it in chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting onto his death, Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They still stuck by him. What did God do? He used a problem in their life to solve one problem. Sometimes God uses problems to solve problems. And when you understand the solution to that problem, the new problem, he wants you to look at what the solution is. You have a problem paying your bills? Well, maybe you need a job. Amen? Well, then I don't have a car. Well, maybe you need to work at a job steady to get a car. See, one problem solved, one solution solves another problem, but creates, there's another, well, you know, your kids are rebelling. Well, maybe you're not home enough with them. Well, now here's another problem. Well, only because you can't do certain things you might want to do that are forbidding you from seeing your kids, spending time with your kids. You're not going to have kids and raise them when they're young and not spend time with them. And expect them to listen to you as they get older. They're going to listen to the people they're spending time with. Amen, Brother John. He says in verse number 9, when he had spoken these things, which they beheld, while they beheld, he was taken up. Now this is what's called the ascension. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And this is a pretty incredible thing they're watching here. It's the literal, visible, physical ascension of Jesus Christ. It's not mystical. Jesus Christ just doesn't, and he just said, like, where'd he go? No, they watch a cloud come to where they're standing. We're going to see it's on the Mount of Olives, the eastern, slope, towards Bethany. And you go, and he, this cloud comes and he steps on this cloud. And he ascends up to heaven, and he gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And they're just standing there going,
yeah, so would I.
And so the only time you don't see Simon Peter talking. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, you're not told who these two men are. You're just told they're dressed clean and neat. And if they're coffee drinkers, they drink coffee real neat. And I have a brand new white shirt, drinking coffee and go over a bump in the car or something. There it goes. Coffee doesn't come out neither. Even when my wife, that pink stuff my wife has still doesn't work. Two men stood by them in white apparel. Which also said ye, now you're not told who these men are. To me, they're angels. Because whenever you see angels, they're always male gender. Which also said ye men of Galilee, and he calls them Galilee in the Bible was a despised area. It's kind of like the lower class. People that live in higher class areas always think that maybe they're a little bit better than people that live in lower class areas. Excuse me. Of course, people that live in higher class areas than those that live in higher class areas think that you're living in a lower class. It's kind of the way it goes. You know what I mean? That lower class mentality runs downhill. Anyways, he says, while they look which also, ye men of Galilee. Now, let me just show you this in John chapter 7. Do you realize that all the apostles were from Galilee? God has a way of taking things that aren't looked upon as high and mighty and taking pleasure and putting his spirit on them. He takes the base things. He takes no names. You ever go through the Bible, all the no names? What's the name of that little boy, that lad that had the fish and the... You don't know, do you? No names. A great message. And we're just reading through it. When you read through the gospel, all the no names. Because that's how I look at myself oftentimes. John chapter 7, verse 52. But remember when Peter was... got Jesus Christ, they arrested him. And they went to Simon Peter. And they looked at him. He was standing outside. He didn't want to get too close. And they said, you're a Galilean. They're all Galileans. Hey, nope, I'm not Galilean. Nope. I'm not one of them. And they knew he was a Galilean. How come?
His speech.
It's like he had a certain kind of accent. Everybody automatically, Andy's got an accent. I'm not saying nothing like that. But when you get around people, when I get around Spanish people that are from Mexico, you tend to think they're stupid because they don't talk with the same language you do. And they're no less stupid than you are. Or more stupid. They just stupid in their own language. Because I'll guarantee you, if you was in their foreign country asking for water, you might say something, they give you a whole different thing. You'd say, whoa, wait a minute. In John chapter number 7, verse number 52, next thing you know, someone's going to punch you in the nose. They answered and said unto him, Art, I've done it in the English language. And I've had people look at me, what'd you just say? I ain't going to go there and tell you, but... And they answered unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. Here's Nicodemus speaking up for Jesus. What, are you from Galilee? Search, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. God's going to use Galileans? Don't be ridiculous. And yet all the apostles were Galilean, except one. Who was the only apostle that wasn't Galilean? Judas Iscariot. Yeah. from Kyria. So you find that over and over again, back in the book of Acts, chapter 1. And you got this, watch this transition take place in real time. They're expecting a kingdom, and you know, he kind of bats it down and said, never mind the kingdom, wait for the Holy Ghost. And in God's, the Father's time, the kingdom will come. We're in too much of a hurry. In verse number 11, well, which you men have got, why stand ye gazing? Now, when you're gazing at something, it's kind of a fixed attention, like they're almost as if, is this really, did this just happen? Where they saw Christ ascend up on a cloud? Come on, let's face it. If that were to happen, you'd say, whoa, why are you gazing? Well, that's why they're gazing. And it's like, well, in the world we come from, that's normal. It's no big deal. People stepping on clouds, riding on clouds, you know, walking through walls, just jumping through wormholes in outer space. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This, now get this, this same Jesus. You know, David Koresh claimed to be Jesus. That guy over there in Waco, Texas. Well, was he Jesus? It says this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. You would think people, this one verse can save you from a lot of headaches as it pertains to false messiahs. They're going to come, Sun Yun Moon claims to be Jesus. Come on, brethren, was Jesus Korean? I'm not making fun of people that, you know, that are Korean. I'm just saying he wasn't Korean. He was Jewish. Was he Italian? No, he was Jewish. You've got the Brazilian Henry Cristo claims to be Jesus. Today, Jose Miranda in Puerto Rico. You got Sergei Torop in Russia. You got Wayne Benton, New Mexico. You got Moses Higuana in Africa, whatever his name. You got Pope Francis in Italy. Claims to be the vicarious Son of God. Not in my book, he isn't. He's not the physical representation of the incarnation of Christ. That's why when he speaks ex cathedra, it's without error. That's silly nonsense. Amen. I don't care what he says. He's just another human like everybody else. But anyways, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's how he's going to return. Then answered they both for the rapture and at the second advent. Clouds, brother. Amen. So in order to be keeping your eyes on Christ, if he's coming in the clouds, you got to be looking up. Amen. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. It's also olives, and they call it that, obviously, because there's lots of olives there. Amen. Which is from Jerusalem. Now, here's a great, you know, classic problem test. Which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, you're never given this look in Exodus chapter 16. You're never told precisely what a Sabbath day's journey is, except for here. The scripture is showing you whatever this distance is, it's a Sabbath day's journey. You're not told how far it is. The problem text comes in because Jewish tradition says a Sabbath day's journey is about a mile. Now that becomes a problem. I'll show you why. Exodus chapter 16 becomes a problem, except for the fact that it's not a problem if you just simply believe the Bible. Exodus 16 verse 29. This is where it comes from. And in the Bible, they would have a distance of about 2,000. If there was a city of refuge, if you did something by accident and people were going to come after you and a posse is coming after you, you run to a city of refuge, and if you make it there, you're safe. Nobody could hurt you. The borders of that was 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, which is approximately what, half a mile, right? Exodus chapter number 16 verse 29. Now, if you remember when we were studying the book of Joshua, when the ark went into the Jordan River, they had to stay 2,000 cubits behind it, and that's, they're saying that's why. Exodus chapter 16 verse 29. See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So on the Sabbath day, the Jews could only, they couldn't travel very far. Nothing, certain things couldn't be done. You'll drive downtown New Haven or certain Jewish city environments, you'll see a lot of Jewish people with the hats on and the beards, you know, and the little things that hanging down from their, you know, their robes or the phylacteries from their ribs. You'll see them walking downtown New Haven, and they're only walking. They can only go so far to the Jewish temple. That's why. The problem is when it says he's coming from the Mount of called Olivet, the area is Luke 24. Because Luke 24 says the area of Mount Olivet, because Mount Olivet spans, you know, different towns and villages. And they're showing you that it's the area of Bethany. Now, fortunate for us, we have people that actually live in Bethany in this church. We'll see if they can help us figure this out. Luke chapter 24, verse 50. Look in verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's what we just read in Acts 1, the promise of the Holy Spirit. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them off as far as Bethany. Now, Bethany is the eastern slope of Mount of Olives. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So here he's blessing them. And the distance of Bethany, it's further in parts of the Bible than what would be considered a Sabbath journey. He doesn't tell you how far a Sabbath journey anywhere in the Bible, except in Acts chapter 1. However far they walked was the distance of a Sabbath journey. But what you've got to understand is when you say you're coming from Bethany, look at it in Luke chapter number 23, I think it is. Or 19. Bethany merges with another. You know how cities and towns, they all merge with each other? Bethany is in a fixed distance from Jerusalem. Now, let me ask you something. You know, how long, Chris and Ann, did it take you guys to get here today?
25 minutes.
Are there parts of Bethany where it would have taken you longer to get here? Mm-hmm. 30 minutes? Mm-hmm. How about 35 minutes? Mm-hmm. Is there any area that would be 45 minutes? Mm-hmm. That's pushing the limit, huh?
Yeah.
Then what you've got is the limit. Bethany has boundaries that span here to here. And that's all you're seeing. Amen? That one area might be further than another area. Wherever he didn't take them into the village of Bethany. And when he said, I told you to turn Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse number 29. It takes me 25 minutes from East Haven. It'll take somebody else from East Haven 45 minutes if they live in the cove over there by the beach. Luke chapter number 19, verse number 29. And it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany that they merge at the mount called the Mount of Olives. See? See, you're not told he went into the heart of Bethany. Now look back in Luke 24 and see it. And very specifically, he says this. He led them as far as to Bethany. See that? He went to the boundary. And Bethphage is much closer than Bethany. So you could have gone into it and made that distance. So it's not a contradiction. It's just your reading of it. Back in Acts chapter number 1. Verse number 12. So they went from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. So here they get to Jerusalem, where they're going to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We're abode now. He goes through the list. Now Peter's first on the list here. You begin to see and get this clear sense. Peter is just automatically assuming a leadership role as a mouthpiece. Now that's going to fade, amen. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. There's 11 of them. One of them is missing. Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Amen. We're going to see that in a few verses. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. With the women. Now there's a bunch of women that a lot of women were with Christ when he rose again. They saw him. So a bunch of believers are here, totaling about 120. Which has to do with some sort of duration of time of waiting. That's what he told Noah, 120 years he was going to wait. He was always going to strive with man's spirit. But anyways, and Mary the mother of Jesus. Now here's Mary the mother of Jesus. Now, you're going to read through 30 years of church history, and you don't find anybody praying to Mary, you don't find any statues to Mary, you don't find any authority of Mary, you don't find any rosary beads to Mary, you don't find Mary ever called the mediatrix, you don't find the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the Assumption. This, as a matter of fact, is the last time you find Mary in the book of Acts. And I'll go one step further. It's the last time in the Bible you find Mary. She fades like everyone else. So that tells me this emphasis on Mary in the church isn't coming from the Bible. The Mary of Catholicism is not the Mary of the Bible. Amen. She fades just like everyone else. Just like you. If the Holy Ghost comes upon you, you step aside. All glory to God. All glory to Jesus. So she's going to fade. Peter's going to learn this as we go on through. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, as a matter of fact, there's no perpetual virginity of Mary neither. He's got brethren. If he has brethren and his mother's Mary, what does that mean? That means Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Now look at this, and we're going to close with this point. Close with Mary. That's a good note to close on. But look at it in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Now you got to realize there's a total of 7 kids that are named in the family of Mary and Joseph. Jesus was the firstborn. Mark chapter 6. Firstborn only infers that there's more. Not he's not the only born. Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Here they're named. Is not this the carpenter, talking about Jesus, the son of Mary? He's never called, Joseph is never called his father without being corrected. The brother of, the son of Mary, the brother of, he had brothers. The brother of James and Jose and of Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters, at least 2 of them, that's 7 kids. Are not his sisters with us, and they were offended at him. Now look at his brothers in John chapter 2. Here he's at, he has brothers. He wasn't an only child. God loves children. Amen. John chapter number 2, verse number 12. And this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother. He went to a wedding. And his what? And his disciples. His disciples aren't his brethren here, brethren. It's not spiritual brethren, it's physical. And they continued, so they all got invited to the wedding. They go, now look at his brethren, one other place in John chapter 7. His brethren didn't believe he was who he said he was. They thought he might have been one nut short of a nut in a bowl. His brethren, here's at the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go into Judea. They're saying, hey Jesus, why aren't you going to the Feast of Tabernacles? That thy disciples also may, so again, this distinction between his brethren and disciples. Thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. What they didn't understand is, he wasn't seeking to be known openly. He wasn't out till everybody look at me.
Right.
If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. You know how he's going to show himself to the world? Through a cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That's how God wants Jesus Christ to be shown to the world. Not through the miracles and the signs. Amen? And for neither did his brethren what? Neither did his brethren believe in him. They thought their brother, Jesus Christ, was crazy. They didn't think he was... Come on, Brian. If you have a brother that's in your family telling you he's God in the flesh, came from another world, well, you'd think he's crazy. That's exactly what they thought. Perfectly understandable. Here's the thing, though. In Acts chapter 1, they're there waiting for the Holy Spirit. They became believers. What happened in between Acts chapter 1 and John chapter 7 that made them believers?
Resurrection.
Yeah, buddy. Their brother rose again. He wasn't just their brother.
Amen.
He was their Lord and Savior.
Amen.
And they all came to that conclusion. That's a wonderful thing to recognize and understand, brethren. Any questions, anything? We're going to stop, otherwise take a break, which we will. Thank you. 23. Kind of going to look at Father's Day in the eyes of God the Father and see his celebration that he has a series of, he identifies in Leviticus 23, taken together, I believe, is what would constitute a very happy Father's Day for God, who, if you're saved and born again, you have the privilege of calling him Father, as well as calling him Abba, which means Father. But in Leviticus chapter number 23, we're going to go through something here that's, I believe, is kind of neat, important to understand. It's going to help us understand next week with the Feast of Pentecost, but also in our own life, the cycle of celebrations that God has identified for us to rejoice in. They're supposed to be enjoyable. And it's in the book of Leviticus, chapter number 23. What you're about to read is the oldest national annual calendar of a nation that exists anywhere. Right here, Leviticus 23. This is quite a, this is over a 3,000 year old a declaration that God gave to Moses, and he was inspired to put it in writing. And you're seeing a calendar of very important appointed days of celebration that means something to God. I don't know if you realize, but every year, January 1st, we get our calendars, and they have most of them have pre-printed, or you can, they have pre-printed days of, you know, national recognition that are really special for him. We got the 4th of July and New Year's and, you know, the president's birthdays and, you know, you go right on, they got Valentine's Day. They got all these different Christmas and Thanksgiving and all these different days. You could pencil in ones that are relative to you, that are special to you, maybe birthdays and stuff of people that you're related to, that are important to you, all that kind of business. What you're seeing here are days that God has highlighted. There's seven of them. So we want to get through them, and we want to recognize that in the process of going through these feast days, God is forming a picture of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished in the purpose of God for his own glory that we can benefit from and be part of this celebration. It doesn't really matter if you have a Chinese calendar. You don't really care about the days that are important to them. And you got, you know, you've got different calendars for all different countries and nationalities. What matters to you and I in America is an American calendar. What matters to God is God's calendar. These are the days you should be familiar with. And I kid you not, the idea is a picture that's being painted where Christ will be formed within, you know, your understanding of what God has accomplished through Christ in your behalf. And it really is reason to celebrate. Now we're going to look at it in Leviticus 23 verses 1 to 4. And then we're going to go through the series that are in here. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Leviticus 23 verse 1, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, concerning the feast of the Lord. Whose feast are they? They're the Lord's. They're not the Jews. They're his feast. He's letting you in on what matters to him. On these are dates on a calendar that matter to him. Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Now, a feast is something that's celebratory. It's important dates that have been memorialized on God's calendar. And they're appointments. I want you to realize that. I'll read you a verse. You stay in Leviticus. But he calls them appointments. And the first one is going to be Passover. We'll see in a moment. But the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. So these dates, they're appointments. And they involve things that haven't altogether happened yet. So it's prophetic in nature. It's what God sees of certain days. Key things are going to happen. And we're getting an insight into the Jewish holidays and how they're rooted in God's appointed dates that mean something to him. And the reason is because, and Jesus tells us this, he says, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And he tells us in the Gospel of John, he says, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. What we're seeing here are feasts that are writings that are depicting Jesus Christ. And when you understand this, you'll understand the celebration that God wants us to partake in, that he is. Very important to recognize and understand this. And he doesn't just call it a feast. He says it's my feast, concerning the feast which you shall proclaim to be holy. Convocations. Convocations involve assemblies of people and gatherings, but they would come together and they would proclaim these feasts. And oftentimes, a convocation, like if you're going to be in a play, a school play or something, you'll have a convocation right before the actual play takes place as a dress rehearsal, and that's what you're seeing here. These are dress rehearsals of something that's going to take place in the future. That's exactly what Paul says in the book of Colossians. Let me read you that verse, where he says in Colossians 2 verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, we call them holidays, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Christ fulfills all of these celebrated feasts that he identifies with appointed days right here in Leviticus 23. But they're dress rehearsals. To this day, Jews don't understand what these feasts are depicting. And I'll tell you why. Because we're going to see seven of them. I don't know, depending on where you live. We all live kind of in the center of a time zone. Where everything, 2 o'clock, 2 o'clock. You do everything at 2 o'clock, no big deal. There's people that live right on the border of a time zone. That they could travel to work and lose an hour or gain an hour. Be late home to a celebration or party. All because of that time. There's people, they travel 15 minutes and they're in another time zone. Amen? If you're on the wrong time of the time zone for a scheduled event, you could miss the importance of that event. Amen? This is what the Jews do. They put themselves in the wrong side of the time zone because they're not looking at this through God's eyes. And we're going to see that as we go through here, because he has a calendar, which is a religious calendar, which he says this is the beginning of the year, and they've got another beginning of the year. And the beginning, if you don't begin with God's beginning of the year, you're not beginning on the right side of the time zone. And so he says, Even these are whose feast? My feast. They belong to him. Amen. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest. So this is these feast days are not to nullify the weekly Sabbaths that happen every 7 days for the Jews. What he's showing you here and to recognize is that we have with the calendar we have a solar calendar. Everything's based on the cycle of the Earth as it pertains to the sun, 365. So we have 30 or 31 days, and we calculate it like that. The week, the dating that's based on 7 days has no, there's no, star or moon basis for a 7 day week. Amen. And he's showing you he's getting ready to go into a different type of a calendar. It's going to be a lunar calendar basis. It goes 20 to 29 days, a lunar calendar, so it varies. But the Sabbath of the seventh day rest is not nullified because of this. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in your dwellings. And the purpose of the Sabbath was to just step aside for a day a week, stop racing after money and working, and trust God to provide what you need for that day, and rest and enjoy and focus. So it involves your faith and your focus. Now, he amplifies this Sabbath rest by incorporating it into cycles of years. And every seventh year, Israel was supposed to take a rest to the land. Not just trusting God for one day. Imagine trusting God for a year without working to provide for you. And that was to enhance their faith and to revitalize their focus. It's very easy to get caught up in the world and run after money. Amen? And to lose sight of God is really the one that's going to take care of you anyways. And so this was the purpose of Sabbaths on weekly and yearly. But now he begins in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord. Even holy convocations. So they're appointed dates of celebrations, memorialized prophetically, indelibly portraying and depicting the works of Jesus Christ that he would do in our behalf, so that we as children of God, knowing him as our Father, could celebrate throughout the year, all year long, as Christ is formed within us and we see him clearer and clearer every day. Now let's look at this as we go through here. Which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. First, before we continue, let's pray. Father, please use the scriptures in Leviticus 23 as it pertains to these solemn days of celebration that you've appointed. And the purpose and significance of them, I pray, would just be something we could touch on in a way that would give us maybe a fresh view of days that are important to you. As this is a celebration of Father's Day, we all appreciate that wonderful privilege of having children. We recognize that you're our Heavenly Father, and that the privilege of being your children is something we want to honor you with as we talk and discuss these celebratory days in Leviticus 23. I ask for the Holy Spirit to provide that liberty in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're in Leviticus 23. We're going to go through these different feast days and recognize the first feast day is important to understand is the first feast day. And if you don't have this as the first feast day, then you're on the wrong time zone. And you're not going to see and understand the celebrations of these feasts. And we'll see that's exactly what the Jews do. These are the feasts of the Lord. Verse 5. The 14th day of the first month. So then we have the very first one. Number one. It's the 14th day of the first month. Now that month is called Nisan. It used to be called Abib, I think it was. But it's called Nisan. And this first day, 14th day of this first month, he says, at even is the Lord's Passover. So this is your very first feast. Whose Passover is it? It's the Lord's. Every year, the Jews would partake in this Passover celebration, this feast of the Lord, and they were giving a dress rehearsal of something that was shadowing the coming of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. And they don't even realize it. So the depiction of this is in Exodus 12. If you want to turn there, you can. Otherwise, I'm going to read it to you. But understand that in Exodus 12, this is the first Passover. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So here they're in the land of Egypt. And they're trapped. They're in bondage. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So this is where God's calendar begins. Jews begin their calendar in the month Tishrei, the seventh month. So they start their cycle of celebrations where God is ending his. And they don't understand Passover. So they can't understand the progression of what God is showing. To this day, they don't understand. Amen. And he says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be to you the first month of the year. This is God's calendar, God's time zone. Speak to you, and I'm telling you right now, until you understand this first Passover, this first feast, you're not in line with God's time clock. Everything depends on this. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. Now you've got to understand, this is what Israel is doing during the Passover where Christ is crucified on. Do you know that Christ is crucified on Passover? He's called our Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of this celebration. They don't understand that. And the Passover, first Passover begins here. It starts on the 10th day of the month. That's not when they're going to kill it. They're going to pick one out. And they're going to identify that's the one we want. It's got to be a special one. Now this coincides with when Christ was here with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Just a few days before the actual Passover, where Christ is identified by the nation of Israel as their Savior, Hosanna in the highest. They're acknowledging that's who we want. They don't realize He's going to be the Lamb of God, which John the Baptist calls Him. The Lamb of God, which taketh away. He didn't say the Lion of God or the Goat of God or the Bullock of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, not just the nation of Israel. See, they don't understand that the feast of God don't just belong to the nation of Israel. They belong to God. And God offers the celebrations of knowing who He is and what He's accomplished in behalf of all humanity through the nation of Israel. He offers it to whosoever will. Let him come. Amen? And thank God, brother, I heard that homecoming call. And that's where I'm heading. And so this 10th day of the month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. So it's just no particular lamb, but one that specifically becomes a particular lamb. But there's lots of them. Now you have to understand, during the time of Christ at the Passover, when He's getting ready to be crucified, there are thousands upon thousands of lambs getting ready to be killed for every household that's in Israel at this time, in Jerusalem. And the main area that they had shepherds, that their job was to raise sheep for this purpose, was, well, guess what? Where were the shepherds in the field? What city was that? Where they, it had to do with Bethlehem. Do you know who was born in Bethlehem that's significant in the mind of God? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Where the shepherds have a job to raise sheep annually. That's why the shepherds were in the field in that era. To raise sheep for the purpose of sacrificing them every year on the Feast of Passover. The first of God's celebrations in Leviticus chapter number 23. And Josephus, for whatever it's worth, a historian, Jewish historian at that time, says there were approximately 2 million Jews that were there at that time, based on how many were sacrificed. Whether that's so, I don't know. What I do know is the very first Passover, there was about 2 million Jews. So I find that quite amazing. It's a rehearsal, a shadow of things to come. And so he says here, you shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their father, a lamb for an house. And if the house will be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. See how a lamb becomes the lamb. And then he says in verse 5, your lamb becomes possessed. You own this lamb. So for 4 days you have this little lamb that you see and you watch and you look at. And you grow a little bit of attachment. You can't get too close maybe because you get ready to realize what's going to happen to this lamb. But you can't help but like it and laugh a little bit and see it. And there, it's personalized. And this lamb shall be without, so it's a male lamb, and it's going to become your lamb, and it's going to be without blemish. Now how do you know if it's without blemish? You have to inspect it and you have to check it. And so that's what they would do. I don't want that lamb. Amen. There are no rescue lambs that are sacrificed on Passover. The lambs that are sacrificed on Passover are meant and intended to represent rescuing us. Amen. We're the ones needing rescuing. And so here you have the Lamb of God getting ready to be crucified, but before he is, the people of Israel are going to inspect him. And they're going to look at him and they're going to declare unwittingly that the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world is without sin. We find no fault in him. Everybody declares that. The Jews declare that and the Gentiles declare that. And yet, he's still going to be offered up as a sacrifice on the same day that hundreds of thousands of lambs are going to be. It's a dress rehearsal. This is amazing. They have no idea that they're fulfilling scripture at this point in time. What they're doing. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, when Paul gets a hold of this and gets converted, he understands and he recognizes, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 7, Christ, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ fulfills the celebratory feast that God indelibly memorialized on this calendar when he told Moses to write it down. And he says, everybody that takes that lamb that's in Egypt and kills it without blemish, male lamb, inspect it, chosen by you, acknowledge that's yours, kills that lamb, you take that blood and you form the sign of a cross on the doorpost to your house. Above and on each side, the Bible says. And the blood drips down, and the animal that's laying in the blood, you have the sign of a cross on each side, above and below. And they have no idea what they're doing. Christ is our Passover lamb. That, brethren, is amazing. And Jesus Christ recognizes when he goes to have the supper, we often call it the Last Supper, don't we? The Bible never calls it the Last Supper. Isn't that something? Because it never ends. It never ends. He had supper with them. He had a supper that he said he desired to have with them. It was something very, very important to him. Amen? This is the very first Passover. It's the Feast of Passover. Back in Leviticus chapter number. So Christ dies on the very day of this first feast. If you look in Leviticus chapter number 23 and verse number 6. And on the 15th day, so this is the day Christ, this is his day. And on the next one you have the 15th. The 15th of the first month, Nisan. Now, the after Christ dies, the very next day, what happens? He's buried. And what you have here in Leviticus chapter number 23, the 14th of and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the Feast of Passover. Now you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews call the Feast of Passover, which is generally it's in March or April. The first three feasts are spring feasts. March or April. They all happen very close to each other. The last three feasts are fall feasts, right around September, October. It varies because we're on a solar calendar. The Jews are on a lunar calendar. So it varies. They're not the same amount of days in months. But they call their first feast Pesach, or however you pronounce it. You've got the second feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called Chag Hamatzi. Anybody ever hear of a matzah? That's where it comes from. The Hamatzi. And I know that they have people that illustrate. You go online and watch the Jewish, they call it a seder, or however you pronounce it, a seder, I don't know. But it's a Jewish dinner, a seder, an unleavened bread, Passovers. They have unleavened bread. important to recognize and understand. So this, the next day after the lamb is crucified, the blood's put on, God judges those who don't have blood over this door by killing their firstborn. And anybody who has blood over that door, the death angel passes over them. That's where you get the name and title, Passover. So what he's showing us, if the blood of Jesus Christ is covering the door of your life, he's going to pass over. You'll never see death. Amen. You're going to pass from death unto life. You and I will never see it. Amen. But the very next day, the 15th of Nisan, it's a burial. Because when the Egyptians that were alive during the time that Israel was in bondage there, during the time of this Passover, they woke up the next day, the 15th of Nisan, and they woke up that day and they didn't have blood on their doorpost. And so they woke up and they saw the firstborn in their house they saw was dead. And it says in Numbers chapter 33, it says, I think it's Numbers 33 verse number 4, the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. That's the morrow, the day after the Passover. They're burying theirs. God is burying his. Right here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Christ, his body is placed in the ground, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is not just our Passover lamb, but this begins a 7-day feast. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, that's what it's called. It's 7 days. It follows the Passover. You can see how they're united. And the Bible talks about then were the days of unleavened bread in the book of in the book of Acts, it's not Passover. Right. Passover is one day. It's talking about this. See? If it had said Passover, it would have been an error. Because it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's 7 days. This first day is a Sabbath. And you'll see at one time we'll do a more in-depth study on the actual death and timeline of Jesus Christ when he dies, buried, resurrected. But you've got him dying on Wednesday and being buried by 6 p.m., our Wednesday, which begins the Jewish day. Because he's got to be in there 3 days. And 3 nights, the burial. Amen. And you've got Christ being buried on this day right here. They take him down, they do some things they got to do, they get him to the tomb and they bury him. They have to hurry up because that next day is a special Sabbath. And that's why they called it was a high Sabbath. It wasn't a Saturday Sabbath. It involved the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so what you're seeing here is in 1 Corinthians 5, not only is Christ our Passover lamb, see, God sees this, and he's sharing it. This is what matters to me. These are the days that matter to me. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 5, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. See, leaven in the Bible is a type of sin and false doctrine. Find it over and over. Leaven, if you put leaven in bread, the yeast, it causes bread to pop up, or in cake, it pops up. When you don't put it, it stays flat. And that's what matzahs are. That's why it's called hamatzi, this feast. Have you ever seen a matzah where they take a matzah and they compress it when they compress it, it has a series of stripes on it that form a grid, horizontal and vertical grid. The entire matzah when you stare at it and look at it. But in the midst of that matzah, between every grid that's there, there are piercings. There are little holes. And every Jew, every Feast of Unleavened Bread, eats matzah and looks at this. Feast, they have no idea what it's symbolizing. By his stripes we are healed. Someday they're going to recognize that. And someday they're going to look upon him who they pierced. And they're going to understand that that's Jesus Christ. He was buried. He had no sin. It's the old man that's buried. Amen? And he takes our sins, takes away the sins of the world, and casts them forever into hell. What an incredible, amazing depiction of the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. This is one of the first of the three feasts that are called pilgrimages feasts, where all Jews, if they could, they were supposed to try to get there. in Deuteronomy chapter 16, 16. You've got this one, you've got the Feast of Pentecost, and you've got the last one, Tabernacles. It has to, these are coming home feast and homecoming feast. We haven't got the homecoming yet. We understand the coming home. Amen. Now, what Israel is told to do before this feast of unleavened bread, you got the Passover and unleavened bread. Before you do that, I want you to go and check out your house and take out all the leaven. This happens every spring. The Jews do this. We call it a spring cleanup. But what the Jews call it is getting the leaven out of the house. Amen? And so this gives you a little bit of insight of Jesus Christ before Passover. Went to the temple and turned the tables of the money changers over. Why? He's getting rid of the leaven out of the Father's house. That's what he's doing. He's cleaning it up. And so this is this what the Jews will do without understanding it. It's a dress rehearsal. The fathers will take, they'll take a dove's feather and a wooden spoon and a candlelight, and they'll go through their house with their children and they'll try to find leaven. And then they know where the leaven is, because they know where it is, and they'll open up and they'll find it, and they'll take the dove's feather and push it on the wooden spoon with the candlelight and bring it outside and set it collectively, the neighbors will set it on fire. They have no idea that that's the cross and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the stripes and the piercing. It's a dress rehearsal. They don't know what they're doing because they don't know Christ. They're on the wrong side of the timeline. Amen? It begins with Jesus Christ and understanding what He's done in our behalf. Now that's the second of the seven feasts. The third one is continues Leviticus 23, beginning in verses 9 to 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I gave unto you, you shall reap the harvest thereof, and then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. And they're going to take first fruit. This is harvest. Remember, it's an agrarian society. Everything's based on harvesting. God's not interested so much in the harvesting of crops as He is the harvesting of souls. That's what's important to God. But you look here, and now these are given dates with days. This isn't. This has to do with the children who come in. He says a sheaf of the first fruits. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Where does he say? He says the day. It's the Sabbath after the day after Sabbath. First, would you, does anybody read that? 11. Ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to accept it for the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now this Sabbath, see in verse 3, 6 days shall you work, that's the Sabbath. The first Sunday after the Sabbath, whenever this falls, that's why he doesn't date it. The first, so this is going to be on a Sunday. And it's going to be the first fruits. The first fruits, brother, are the is a resurrection. Anybody that plants vegetables or fruits recognizes the first fruits, the first things that come up from the ground. It's the resurrection. Christ dies on the 14th of Nisan, is buried on the 15th of Nisan, and resurrects the first Sunday after that Sabbath. Sunday morning. What are you going to say about that? I'm going to say praise God is what I'm going to say. Amen. Somebody knew what they were writing when they wrote this book. Or should I say somebody knew what they were saying and telling somebody to write when this book was written. Praise God. Jesus Christ resurrects on the Feast of First Fruits. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, see, it's all fulfilled in Christ. Until you know Christ, you have no idea what makes God happy. What he celebrates and rejoices over. This is the cycle of what he rejoices over. Look at my son in whom I'm well pleased. Look at what he's done and accomplished. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, he talks about that. He says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ the first fruits. He's the first. And so when Jesus Christ, he dies, he's buried for 3 days, and he resurrects. When he resurrects, others resurrect with him. You'll read about that in Matthew chapter 27. But they don't resurrect before him. The Bible says they resurrect after. He's the first fruit of the first fruits. This is the celebration of Yom HaBikurim. And the date isn't given because it's always on a Sunday, but it can vary based on when the day of based on when Sabbath is. Based on when the 14th and 15th of Nisan is the first two feasts. It may be the 16th or the 17th or the 18th, but it's always on a Sunday. The first Sunday following the Sabbath. The first Sabbath after the first two feasts. Amen. That's so important and critical to recognize. Now I think about this, and this amazes me, because do you realize that a lunar cycle, it's approximately 28 days, which means the 14th day of a month, what cycle of that's a full moon? You understand that? So whether you know anything about when's the day of the Passover going to be for the Jews, the Jews don't know how. All they know is the first full moon of the spring is the Jewish Passover. That's so amazing to me. You say, why? Because the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, He endured the cross. And the Bible says, for the joy that was set before Him. And I'm looking and I'm saying, what kind of joy is set? I try to say, here's Jesus Christ, and all these people, they're yelling and screaming and spitting and mocking. They pulled His beard and beat Him, pipe crown on His head. They tried to kill Him before He got to that cross. Because He so angered them because of the holiness that was condemning them in their whippings. They couldn't handle it. And so they bring Him to the cross, and the Bible says the joy that was set before Him. And I look and I say, what possibly could have been set before Him that was bringing Him joy? And I look at this and I see, as He was on that cross in the book of Genesis, on the Jewish lunar scale, this is just me, and I look at it and say, praise God. Because He's on that cross and He saw something nobody else saw. The Bible said He saw a full moon. He knew what He was doing, what it was going to mean. Because the moon is the type of the body of Christ. Praise God. In Genesis chapter 14, the Bible says, let them be for signs, seasons, days, and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. God made two great lights, one to rule by day, one to rule by night. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And the Bible says, and God set them in the firmament when He was on that cross atop that hill called Calvary. He saw a full moon. And then darkness came and covered that, and the mystery of the body of Christ was awaiting for others that believe what He did in fact was in their behalf, and who He was in fact God in the flesh. They would be part of that mystery body, the full moon. I'm part of that, amen? And the life was the light of men. And I thank God for that. What a thing, and what a wonderful thing to celebrate. I don't know of anything else that would set before Him that He would rejoice in. The Bible says the moon was set before Him in Genesis chapter 1. And you go back to Leviticus and let's look at another feast. This is going to be the second of this is the fourth feast. Now these three are in the fall right here. I mean the spring. This fourth feast is in the summer, like May or June. This feast is also going to always be on a Sunday. It's called the Feast of Pentecost. The Jews never call it the Feast of Pentecost. They call it the Feast of Weeks. And they pronounce it, this feast is pronounced Shavuot. I don't know how they pronounce it. It's Shavuot. It's the Feast of Weeks. They celebrate Pentecost every year. And they don't know why. Now they claim and say, well, it was the reading of the law, when God gave the law to Israel for the first time in the wilderness. The same day that God gave that law to Israel, 3,000 people were killed. The letter of the law killeth. Oh, a couple thousand years or so, not quite, but a couple thousand years after that, Pentecost comes. And you know how many souls get saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 souls get saved. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What an incredible, incredible thing, this book, and the celebrations of God. We're under grace, not under law. This is the second feast day that's said to be a feast of the pilgrimage. He tells us in Leviticus chapter number 23, beginning in verse number 15, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, seven Sabbaths shall be," so you've got this cycle of seven. So you bring this on a Sunday. See, every 7 days is a Saturday. So you count seven of them. That's 49 days. And he says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths, even unto the morrow after the Sabbath. Ye shall have the number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new offering." This is what we call Pentecost. They never call it Pentecost. They call it Shavuot because of the weeks. But it's the day after 7 weeks. Mm-hmm. It's Pentecost. It's 50 days. It's the day that Jesus Christ was allowed to permit the Holy Spirit to come down and with a mighty rushing wind officially birth the bride of Christ. And it's not just for Jews, because on this feast and only this feast, the Jews are told to bake bread with leaven. Two loaves. And with those two loaves, I want you to take those two loaves and I want you to make a wave offering. And I want you to say thank you to God. What for? Well, you don't know if you don't understand Passover. It's a wave offering that shapes the cross every time they give thanks to God. Praise the Lord. And those two loaves, separate loaves of leavened bread, the Bible says, of twain, he shall make one new man on Pentecost. The Jew and the Gentile. That's why, brethren, they're talking in Gentile languages. Because it's not the feast of the Jews. It's the feast of the Lord. Never intended for the blessings to be exclusive to a tiny group of people.
Amen.
But to funnel through to the world through a tiny group of people. Never intended to stay within you dormant and never tell other people about the celebrations you enjoy in Jesus Christ that others can too. You're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. Amen? And so you're seeing, this is amazing to me. This is the Feast of Pentecost. Ephesians 2 talks about that. Amen? And so you're looking and you're realizing that's the fourth feast, and then we've got three more feasts. These are the fall feast. And this is where the Jews begin their feast days, begin their calendar year. This fifth one is going to be on the seventh month. See how he dates them? He doesn't date Pentecost or first fruits because it's not a date. It's based on a day that will always fall on Sunday. And so you've got here, this is the first and the seventh month. And you've got the first day of this month. It's called Tishrei. And I'm going to speed up here so we go along, because we're stuck. We're in Pentecost. The first three have to do with the first Advent. The last three have to do with the second Advent. Pentecost is the church. That's the moon that Christ saw. Darkness covered it, but he saw it. Amen. And so you're seeing right here, this seventh month, this is called the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah. And this has to do with the preparation for the most solemn day of all the Jewish days in the year, which we'll see next, involves Yom Kippur. But you've got the Feast of Trumpets, and this involves the preparation of repentance for their sins. And for this first day up until the 10th day of this month, the Jews would be there and they'd be repenting of their sins, confessing their sins. This has to do with the tribulation when God has seven trumpets. Some people believe that it's going to coincide with the trump of God. But these are seven trumpets. I don't know if God's going to blow his trump beginning with the same time as these seven trumpets begin. That I don't know. But what you'll see and recognize is that there are trumpets that blast here. The trumpets of ram's horns. We've gone through that in the book of Jericho. Those ram horns depict Jesus Christ, brethren. All of them do. Either the love or the wrath wrath of God. That's when Abraham was going to offer up his son, and instead of his son, God said, "Hold off. See that ram over there caught in that thicket of thorns? Let me ask you something, brother. How does a ram get caught in a thicket of thorns?" Amen. God shall provide himself a lamb. Amen. That's how, because God did it. He was the author. Ram just bust. You see deer, they run. I don't know how they run through thickets and thorns the way they do. But here's a full-grown adult male ram with his horns caught in a thicket. Amen. God's the author of that. And you're looking, they're blasting with ram's horns. And this trumpet, but this has to do with the wrath of God. The very next feast is going to be on the 10th day of the 7th month. See how close they are? These are all involving the second advent. When Israel will at some point in time recognize that God himself became a man and died for them, and they rejected it. This is called the Feast of Atonement in verses 26 to 32. It's all in their language. They call it Yom Kippur. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is, in Romans chapter 5, the atonement. The Jews don't know that. They don't accept that. So every year on the Day of Atonement, the Jews no longer have a temple. It's been destroyed. Amen? They can't fulfill this sacrifice. They got to kill something else. They got to bring it somewhere else. It's already been finished. They're not on God's time clock. Amen? They reversed the calendar. And so what you're seeing here is this one day a year on the 10th of Tishrei, the Jewish high priest would go into the temple, kill a lamb and take its blood, and walk there very, very gingerly. And he would go through past the altar where the laver where they get clean, and he'd go into the holy place, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood. He could never go there any other day. He would be killed. And he would go there and he would take blood and he would put it on the mercy seat and say, "God Almighty, have mercy on our people and forgive us of our sins." And then he'd walk out and the nation would be waiting and watching and wondering if God would smite him dead or if he would accept that sacrifice. And one more year would go by that under the law they would try to approach unto God. They could never approach with peace and security. They don't understand that the high priest, the great high priest, has already entered into the Holy of Holies in heavenly places and presented his blood as a finished work and complete requirement to satisfy the law. Jesus Christ did that. Amen? That's why there's no more sacrifice. They don't understand that. That's the Day of Atonement. That's what they call Yom Kippur. And then there's one more. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles. This would be also on the 7th month. So these would either be in September or October. It would be the 15th day. And would last for a whole week period of time. And this Feast of Tabernacles has to do with the Israel living in tabernacles during the wilderness, and they don't have to do that anymore. And they call it Sukkoth, I believe it is. It goes from the 15th of the 21st of this month. Now when you read in the Bible, to keep it short, in John chapter 7 and Zechariah 14, other places, it really appears as if Jesus Christ is going to return on the Feast of Tabernacles. And on that seventh feast, he's going to return, and it would very possibly coincide with the year of Jubilee, which the book of Leviticus talks about. And the reason that's important, because look at it in Leviticus 25, that verse 8, "Thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee seven times 7 years. And the space of seven Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet throughout all the..." So this Jubilee year of the Day of Atonement would allow the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ actually returns, and there is no more wilderness pilgrimage. It's welcome home. It's a homecoming, not just coming home. This hasn't taken place and been fulfilled with Christ yet. It hasn't returned yet. Now this is so important, so critical. When Christ came on earth, he said that he came to proclaim liberty to captives. This is what this calendar involved. But there's something missing. They're not on these feast days. Later on, Daniel includes one more feast that would be incorporated into this calendar that Jesus Christ endorses. It's called the Feast of Lights. Anybody know what it is? Hanukkah. And Hanukkah would be in the winter. And what's amazing about the Feast of Hanukkah is the Feast of Hanukkah, from the very beginning of God's calendar, the Feast of Hanukkah, Jesus Christ came to this world as the light and the life of men. And the light was the life of men, the Bible says, the Feast of Hanukkah. So you've got Hanukkah right here. Hanukkah, I don't know how you spell it, something like that. That takes place 280 days. Which is a cycle of 47-day weeks. Amen. 7-day weeks, 40 weeks each 7 days, 280 days after Nisan, when the celebrations begin. Do you know what 280 days is? That's recognized as the gestation period of a woman going to have a child, which is pretty amazing. There's a man who was a Messianic Jew that died not that long ago. His name was Zola Levitt. And there, you could watch it online if you want, a very short video of it. But he was having one of his children, he was having a talk with a gynecologist, and he found an incredible correlation to the celebrations in Leviticus 23 of these feast days and imparted life from God. And what he recognized and he wrote about, in you can see it on his website, Zola Levitt's website. But he recognized and saw, talking to gynecologists, doing some research, that on the 14th day of a woman's cycle involves an egg appears. And on the 15th day, there's fertilization. On the 15th to the 21st day, the fertilized egg travels from the fallopian tubes to the wall of the womb. What you've got is the first feast, the second feast, and the third feast. 50 days after conception, the embryo forms into a what would appear to be a fetus that's recognizable. Doesn't look like a tadpole anymore. That's coincides with Pentecost. And then he was told and researched, and he writes it, to what extent it's the legitimacy is all-inclusive of everybody's experience, I don't know, but it's a general rule. That on the first day of the seventh month, the hearing capability takes place. That would coincide with the Feast of Trumpets. And then somewhere around the 15th day of that seventh month, the child's hemoglobin is capable of providing the oxygen of its own survival, not just from the mother's oxygen through her red blood cells, adult blood. Well, that coincides with the Feast of Atonement, where blood would be offered and God would grant mercy and life. And then you've got on the 15th day of that seventh month, you have lungs are formed, and it's able to breathe on its own, and in its own body, it can survive. This, that's the if it's going to be premature, that's what would be considered the latest of the safest days. That coincides with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then lo and behold, the baby doesn't get born on the seventh month, the 15th day. The baby is born 280 days after it's first conceived, which is the Feast of Hanukkah. And he recognized, my God, the feast in the book of Leviticus are celebrations of God divinely imparting life to every person that's ever existed. He died on 19th April 2006 of lung cancer. But his website says, what a soldier's testimony to stay at his post until called away by Yeshua. He was a Messianic Jew. Yeshua, it's Joshua. Yeah, you listen to him speak. He's a fun-speaking man, happy in the Lord. But it said, happy is the man whose work is his play. He understood the feast of the Lord were something to celebrate. And so should you and I. It's cyclical, brother, and it never ends. Lord, I pray that you would use this lesson to help just stir us with some fresh insight into your mind and things you've accomplished in our behalf through Jesus Christ, dying, burying, resurrecting, coming back again, and in the meantime imparting life through that wonderful seed of faith that all here who have named Christ as their Savior have had implanted within them. allowing and us to grow by grace, Lord, I pray that Christ would be formed in us and we would realize the wonderful privilege of being Christians and the testimony of joy and celebration we have to offer the world. May we recognize that privilege with the short time, however long it might be, we have before you return. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brethren.